All right, class, as we said, we'll be in chapter 8 of Hebrews here this morning. Let me back up just a couple of chapters and just briefly refer to a verse or two that where we've been. Back in chapter 5, verse 6 of chapter 5 was the first time we were introduced to this character Melchizedek in Hebrews, where we read, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Then down in verse 10, we see the same thing repeated. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Then if you remember verse 11, the Hebrew writer had to kind of take a little time out because he said, "I can't really talk very much more about this because it's difficult to understand and you're not ready to absorb it." So then he chastises them a little bit, but then he moves in chapter 7 to that deep discussion about Melchizedek. And we spent a couple of weeks on that. Not going to say anything more about him except to make this point. In verse 1 of chapter 8 is where we'll be this morning as we begin this chapter. And verse 1 summarizes all of that deep discussion about it. Verse 1 just says that we have such a high priest. He says that's the main point. And I say that that's not only is that the main point of the discussion about Melchizedek, all of that priestly discussion that we had, and comparing the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron and all of that. Well, then it boils down to this one point. Here's the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Not only is that really the thematic statement of this discussion about Melchizedek, it really could be the main point of the entire book of Hebrews. We have a high priest. And yea, I would even go further. That's really the main point of the whole Bible. You know, we've said before that you could summarize the Bible in one statement. One statement could summarize the entire Bible. And that is, it's the salvation of man through Christ to the glory of God. That's what the Bible's about from cover to cover. And so that's what this statement right here, as we begin chapter 8, is really summarizing not only that Melchizedek discussion, not only the book of Hebrews, but really the entire Bible. We have such a high priest. We have that mediator. Well, what did we say the theme of the Bible? The salvation of man through whom? Through Christ. Through Christ. So that's really kind of summarizing the whole thing. So we'll continue our discussion here in chapter 8. Let me remind you that we are in the middle of a long doctrinal portion. Remember, we early in the book, we were talking about a little doctrinal section and then a warning section, a doctrinal section and a warning section. Well, the one we're in right now continues all the way over to the middle part of chapter 10. So we're in a lengthy doctrinal discussion here. But I would say this, chapter 8 is not going to be nearly as deep doctrinally as what we talked about in chapter 7. So kind of with that being said, let's enter into our class here. Now, I've given you the title of every chapter of Hebrews thus far, and every chapter contains Christ. And so we're titling this chapter, Christ is Our High Priest. And then the subtitles are what we'll be talking about as we go through. This is a relatively short chapter, 13 verses. I'd like to get through those 13 verses today and then go back into them next week and look at some highlights of a couple of things that we'll run across as we go through. But what we'll be talking about is, he's the mediator of a new and what? Covenant? What's the key word of Hebrews? Better. Better. A new and better covenant established on what? Better promises. Now look at verse 13. We'll get a little ahead of ourselves here and just kind of see where that comes from. No, it's not 13. It's 6. Verse 6. I'm sorry. Now he's obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So that's kind of the subtitle of chapter 8 here as we get into this. All right. Now, having said that, let's just go through the verses here and we'll note a couple of things. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. I want to point out just two or three things about this. First of all, note the phrase, we have. We have. We have such a high priest who is seated. Now, we're going to talk about something here based on this, and we'll expound on it even more down in verse 4, that really refutes a doctrine that's very, very common in the religious world today. And that's the doctrine of premillennialism. Somebody give me in a nutshell what premillennialism says.
Christ will come back and reign on the earth for 1,000 years.
Exactly. That's exactly the statement I wanted to hear. Premillennialism, and that's taught throughout the religious world, says that Jesus is coming back to establish His throne and to establish His kingdom and reign for 1,000 years. That's premillennial. Millennial, 1,000, pre. We're living in the days before that 1,000-year reign. That's what premillennialism means. We're going to look at verse 1, and again here in a few minutes, verse 4, that is one of many passages that refutes that doctrine. So if you mark in your Bible, you can put out to the side in a marginal note somewhere there, refutes premillennialism. That's what we're talking about. Well, how do we get that out of this phrase, we have? Well, because the phrase we have here is present tense. Present tense. We have a high priest who is seated. Right now, this is not something that's going to be in the future. This is happening now. He's reigning right now, see, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. He's not coming to earth to establish a kingdom. He's on the throne right now. That's the whole point. We have that now. Now, if you want to cross-reference, and I'd ask you to hold your place here and flip back to Acts chapter 2. There's a good passage here in Acts chapter 2 that goes along with what we're saying. I'm going to read verse 29 just to make sure we understand who we're talking about as we get into verse 30, because the passage really I want us to look at is verse 30 through 34 of Acts chapter 2. All right, verse 29 says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David." All right, David's who we're talking about here. "That he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today." Now look at verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet," talking about David, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body," David's body, "with an oath to him, the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he," God, "would raise up the Christ to sit on his," David's, "throne." All right, I wanted to emphasize there, we're talking about David here. And when David was writing this in the Psalms, "You are a priest forever." Remember Psalms 110, verse 4, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And then in other places in the Psalms, God promised David that he would raise up. As a matter of fact, you've got I've got a footnote here somewhere that would tell us what psalm that is. Well, I think my footnote says Psalms 110, verse 1 and following here. That's the psalm we're really talking about. Here's the point. In verse 30, in the psalm, God said to David that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise up the Christ. Is that present, past, or future? That's future. That's future. When God said this to David and David wrote it, this is something that's going to happen in the future. All right, so read on. Verse 31. "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh did see corruption." Verse 32, mark it. "This Jesus, God," what? "Has raised up, of which we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God." And then verse 34, David did not ascend into the heavens, but he has said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here in the sermon on Pentecost, Peter emphasized the fact that David talked about Jesus is going to be raised up in the future somewhere. But then Peter makes it clear. He said, this Jesus God has raised up. He's already raised him up. He's already elevated him to his throne, and he reigns at this time. So we'll say more about that when we get down into verse 4 here shortly. There's a couple of things I want to note in the following verses. One is the word seated. This is interesting here. Verse 2 says of Jesus, he's a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. No, it's back up in verse 1. I'm sorry. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Now let me ask you to test your memory a little bit. In the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle were several items in there. Was there a seat, a chair for the high priest to sit on? Was there? There was a mercy seat in there, but was there a place for the high priest to sit down in the Holy of Holies? No, there was not. Why? Why wasn't there a chair in there for him to sit down in?
Being reverent to the Lord and everything, going there on his knees, really.
Okay. Could have something to do with attitude. That wasn't exactly what I was looking at, though. Here's the point. He never sat down in there. He went into the Holy of Holies to perform a work, and that work was never finished. He had to go in there and do it every year on the Day of Atonement. His work was never finished. There was never a seat in there for him to sit in to signify that I'm done. My work's finished. I can sit down now. That's the high priest of the old covenant. That's not the case with our Lord. This is an interesting passage here when it says we have such a high priest who is seated. To me, that says a couple of things. His work is finished. He can sit down because he's done. His work is finished. Remember last week when we were together and we talked about one of those phrases from the chapter 7 and verse 27 when it says he did this once for all. Remember that phrase in the Greek means that it can never be repeated one time without the need or possibility of being repeated. So Jesus' sacrifice is done. He is seated at the right hand of God, and he doesn't have to sacrifice anymore. As a matter of fact, he will not sacrifice anymore. So one of the things I wanted to talk about was that. The next one is this. Now read on. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now remember the old tabernacle back in the Old Testament was a shadow. We're going to call it here in just a minute, a shadow or a copy of the things to come. What is the true tabernacle? And I'll say this, there's some disagreement here among people. But I'll tell you what I think it is. Anybody want to venture a guess? The true tabernacle? True as opposed to the Old Testament being the copy of the things to come. And now we have the true or the real, or not the copy, but the tabernacle. Manifested. Well, I think one of the things here that we look at here is which the Lord erected, the Lord built, and not man. Who built the Old Testament tabernacle? Man did. Who built the true tabernacle? God did. Any takers on that?
Church.
Alan's got it. That's what I think it is. That's what we're talking about. Now, not everybody agrees with that. But I think the true tabernacle. I think that's the church. I think the shadow, the Old Testament tabernacle was a shadow of the church. Now the Holy of Holies, we've said that was a shadow of heaven. You know, we'll enter that. We'll be able to enter that Holy of Holies one day when life is over here on earth. So anyway, that's what I think. You're free to disagree and form your own opinion there. But
I agree.
The last thing I do too, Adam. The last thing here I wanted to note was this idea found down in verse 4. No, it's verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Now, think about the Old Testament, the first covenant. The high priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one is capitalized in my Bible. That's talking about Jesus. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. Now, the phrase to offer here that I'm referring to is that last one. And that is to offer. Remember I've told you before about the tenses of Greek? There's a tense of the Greek, not perfect tense, not present tense, but aorist tense. And this happens one time. That phrase, to offer, that's at the end of verse 3, is in this tense right here. Are you surprised? No. That's what we just talked about over in chapter 7, verse 27. When he did once and for all. So read verse 3. For every priest in the Old Testament, with the Old Covenant, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. And he did it one time. What was the thing that he offered? Himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. So we see that just absolutely reinforcing those other things. Now let's go to verse 4 and connect the dots in verse 4 a little bit. Okay? Verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Why? Go back to chapter 7 in verse 14. Remember when we talked about Jesus couldn't be a priest on the earth according to the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical priesthood. Why? Because he came from the wrong tribe. All the priests of the first covenant had to come from the Levitical tribe, from the family, genealogy of Levi and Aaron. All of them had to be from the priestly tribe of Levi. And Jesus, according to verse 14, well, we know from other places as well, he didn't come from that tribe, he came from the tribe of Judah. Well, verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Jesus, according to this scripture, not me, says if Jesus is on earth, he can't be a priest. Now let's connect the dots here. This is what I wanted to say. All right. The story of Abraham and Melchizedek. I told y'all we were through with him, but I got to make one more comment, okay? The story of Abraham and Melchizedek happened about right here. Roughly. 2000 B.C. All right? Now, David comes along here writing the Psalms in about 1000 B.C. About 1,000 years later, David comes along and he says in Psalms 110, verse 4, you are a priest, talking of messianic, talking about Jesus. You are a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Then, about 500 B.C., we have this guy here that comes along, Zechariah. Now, Zechariah said in chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 of his book. And you want to mark that if you hadn't already marked it. We've looked at it before, so I know most of you's got it marked. But what he did in this messianic prophecy in chapter 6 of his book fits right in with what we've looked at here. He says about Jesus, he called him. Anybody remember what he called him? And every one of those letters in my Bible is capitalized. That's interesting. He called him the branch. he called him the branch here in Zechariah chapter 6. And he says this. He says that he will build the temple. Now, what did we say that temple was, Alan?
The church.
It says he will build the temple, and it says that he will be a priest on his throne. Well, if he's on the throne, what is he? He's ruling. He's a king. But he's not only going to be a king, he's going to be a priest on that throne. Zechariah says that that's going to happen. All right. Now, what did we just say about Hebrews as far as... Y'all stay with me now. I know this is kind of a little bit difficult. In the street, I'm saying we're connecting the dots. What did Hebrews 11:4 say? He would be a priest on earth, or he can't be a priest on earth? He can't be a priest on earth. What did Zechariah say? He's going to be a priest on his throne. So he's going to rule at the same time that he's a priest. Hebrews says you can't be a priest on earth. A premillennialist says he's coming back to earth to rule. Verse 4 says he can't. He can't be a priest. He can't rule. He can't come back to earth to rule. Because if he does, he's going to be on his throne. And Zechariah says he's a priest on his throne. And this verse here says he can't be a priest on earth. You see what I'm saying? It's kind of a roundabout logic here. But the point is, he's a priest and a king at the same time, according to Zechariah's prophecy. He's both. But verse 4 here of Hebrews 8 says he can't be a priest on earth. He can't be a priest on earth, and he's got to be both. He can't be a king on earth.
So, what did you say, Zechariah 6, what?
12 and 13, I think.
Okay.
Zechariah 6, 12 and 13, I think is the cross-reference there.
Okay,
so bottom line, verse 1 and verse 4 of Hebrews 8 is a strong, strong defense or argument, if you will, of a refutation of premillennialism. He's not coming back to earth to establish a throne and to rule on that throne 1,000 years. He's ruling today. He's already on his throne. He's a priest and he's a king ruling today. That's not some kind of future reign. This is going to happen, okay? I don't know that I carried everybody with me like I wanted to with that. But it made sense to me. It was logical. Okay? Let's look at chapter 5, verse 5 rather. Now we're talking about these priests. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Let's talk about this idea of the copy and the shadow. I don't have it on my... Well, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm going to show you something in a minute. The copy and the shadow. You might want to cross-reference chapter 10, verse 1, where we read this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come." It's interesting that the first covenant, the law, is referred to as a shadow or a copy of the things that are to come. Remember our type and anti-type discussions that we've referred to several times? That's the same idea that's being mentioned here. The copy and the shadow of the heavenly things. See, the old law, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all of the things of the first covenant were all copies of heavenly things that's coming with this second covenant. We'll talk about that the more we go through this. Now, I put a little image on the PowerPoint here like this, because shadow. Let me just kind of help us to think a little bit about what a shadow is. You got the real thing. You got the real thing up here, the tree. And then you got the shadow. And Scripture here is saying this right here is kind of what the first covenant represented. It was a copy, or it was a shadow of the real thing. Now, let's pretend here that this is an apple tree loaded down with red apples. Would you go to the shadow to get the apple?
No.
No, that's absurd. You'd go to the real thing. Then why would the Jews, or those that still subscribing to Judaism here, why would they be able to convince folks that are now seeing the real thing to go back to the shadow? Remember, that's part of what Hebrews is all about. Those people trying to get them to come back. He wasn't the real Messiah. Don't endure that persecution. Come back over here to the law of Moses. Come back over here to the first covenant right here. The first covenant's the shadow. It's not the real thing. It's just a copy of the real thing. And if you want the fruit, if we were talking about Galatians, and hint, hint, we're going to in the very near future. Okay? If we were over in Galatians talking about the fruit of the Spirit, you don't go to the shadow to pick the fruit. You've got to go to the real thing. Got to go to the source up there. So I just thought that was an interesting way there of referring to that. Why would anyone want to cling to the shadow when they've got the real thing, yet that is exactly what the Judaizers were doing? Now we're going to talk about the rest of this as far as the instructions that Moses was given. We're going to come back and visit that. Don't think I'm leaving that out, because that's powerful. They serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern." We'll talk about that more. Shown you on the mountain. But verse 6 here, let's move on. Says, "But now." I love those kind of verses that begin with "but now." But now. He's talking about all this stuff. All this over here. But now. But now, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Better, better, better. Don't go back to the shadow, the copy. You got the real thing, and the real thing is better. Christ is better. So that's pretty much the tone of the whole letter. Now let's go down to verse 7, and we're going to try to hit verses 7 through we're going to hit verses 7 through 13 here kind of together. Verse 7 says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," for if that first covenant had been faultless, "then no place would have been sought for a second." Talking about two covenants. Now, God made more than two covenants with man. He made a lot of covenants with man. How about the time when the flood was over and the waters receded and Noah came out of the ark, and what did he see?
The rainbow.
And that was God's covenant with man that he would never destroy them. So God has made more than two covenants. What two covenants are we talking about here? And in particular, when we refer to the first covenant, because the first covenant, according to verse 13, has become obsolete. Colossians 2:14 says the same thing. Nailed it to the cross. The first covenant, we're not under it anymore. That's the reason I can't get so excited about these Ten Commandment things. You know, there's people talking about the Ten Commandments, and you ought to be able to display the Ten Commandments, and you ought to do this and that. Okay, I appreciate their concern religiously. I appreciate their concern with the true God. But the Ten Commandments don't govern us. As a matter of fact, there 9 of the 10 is brought over into the new law. We're under 9 of the 10, but there's 1 of the 10 commandments that we're definitely not under. We wouldn't be here right now. If we were, what is that?
Sabbath.
Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The Sabbath is the seventh day. That's Saturday. There are people among our nation and the world that still does that. They gathered yesterday because they're still remembering the Sabbath. Okay, that's a side note there. I didn't mean to get off on that. Two covenants. Which is the first covenant here that we're talking about? We'll look down in chapter 9, get ahead just a little bit. Verse 1, even the first covenant. Okay, that's what I want to know. What was the first covenant? All right, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Had something to do with that earthly tabernacle. Go down to verse 4. Okay, and also a part of this, it was the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Are you getting a picture of what the first covenant was without a doubt? What was it? It was that old law. It was the Mosaical covenant. When it said right here, the tablets of the covenant, what's that referring to specifically? What we just said? The Ten Commandments. So without a doubt, the first covenant here is the Mosaical law. And when down in verse 13, when we get to finish this section in verse 13, when it says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first covenant. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So without a doubt, there shouldn't be any questions that the first covenant is the Mosaical covenant. And all of the laws and all of the ritual and all of the things about worship. Somebody says, now wait a minute. You can use mechanical instruments of music in worship because David did. It doesn't matter. Because that was part of what? Okay. That first covenant. All of that's gone. All of that is obsolete and has been replaced by what this verse here refers to, verse 13, as a what? A new covenant. So we're comparing these two covenants right here. Now I thought it would be good just to kind of make a couple of comments about that. The old covenant compared to the new covenant. The old covenant was national in that you were born into that. That's how you got into that old covenant. You had to be a descendant of Judah. You had to be a Jew. There was a physical family of God that was defined by blood. That was part of the beauty of the temple, because the Jews kept all their records. And a Jew could tell you back in that day, a Jew could tell you how they traced their lineage all the way back to Abraham. That was important. Because that defined whether they could be part of the old covenant or not. New covenant's not that way. What is said about the new covenant here, if you look down in verse 8, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now you could also put in there that the Gentiles as well were able to be a part of that. So the new covenant is universal. You're not born into it like you were the old one. The old covenant was written on stone. That's what we just noted before. The new covenant is written on the heart, written on the mind, according to verse 10. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The old covenant consisted of a physical birth. You had to be born into it. Mattered who your family was. What about the new covenant? There's a new birth in the new covenant. Remember that discussion that he had with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he says, except you be born again? Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? And Jesus told him, said, you've got to be born of what? Two things. What were they? Water and the Spirit. Water. Part of the new birth is water. Baptism. But it's not just that alone. It's also part of the Spirit as well. And lastly here, I just note that the old covenant had your sins remembered. Look over to verse 9 of Hebrews 9, where we read, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Going down to verse 10. Concerned only with foods and drink, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Go over to chapter 10 and let's note there verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We know that. This first covenant was faulty. It was faulty. That's what verse 7 says. If the first covenant had been faultless, it wasn't faultless. It was faulty in that it couldn't do that. But the new covenant can. The new covenant forgives those sins. So, now, having said that, I want to very quickly, we've got about 5 minutes, I want to very quickly run through verses 7 through 13 and just make a couple of comments. For if that first covenant had been faultless, now we know that it wasn't faulty in the sense that God made something that wasn't perfect. God made something that wasn't the way it ought to be, or that had problems in it. He designed it that way. Galatians chapter 3 calls the first covenant a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And in particular, that word in the Greek for schoolmaster there, really I equate it with a school bus driver. What is the school bus driver's responsibility? Bring the kids to school. Carry them to school. And that's what that word in the Greek really, really means. When it says a tutor, a schoolmaster, to bring the kids to school or to bring them to the new law. Well, that's what that really means there when we talk about that. The first covenant wasn't designed for this right here. The first covenant was never designed for that. It was limited in what it could do to get us to the new covenant, which is designed for that.
Liam,
yes, sir.
One thing we often question so many times, why do bad things happen to good people? And one of the best discussions of that I've ever heard is the idea that if life on the earth here were perfect, if it was without pain, without suffering, it was just heaven on earth, in other words, then why would we have heaven to look forward to after this life is over? So life wasn't meant to be perfect.
That's a great comment. It sure is. Let me use the last couple of minutes of class here just to note a couple of things in passing for you real quickly. When it says here down in verse, and incidentally, verses 8 through 12 here is largely a passage that comes from Jeremiah chapter 31. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming. The days are coming. You might want to cross-reference there Joel 2:28 and Acts 2:17. Because in the Old Testament, Joel talked about the days that are coming. And then on Pentecost, Peter said, this is that which the Old Testament prophet Joel spoke about. So the days are coming, that according to Jeremiah, when he said, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That happened. And it started when Jesus was crucified, and then when Pentecost opened the doors for the church. So the days are coming. All right, read on. When I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel. Cross-reference there, Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, that says that it's going to be open to everyone. It's going to be open to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. This new covenant is going to be different than the old. As we read through there, we see that. Number 4, the Jews did not keep the first one. This is an interesting passage here. Read down in verse 9 beginning. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's when the Mosaical covenant started. Hint, hint. I'm going to give you another idea about things to come in this class in 2019. We're going to look at an overall view, a real quick overall view of that, and that's when. But here's what I wanted you to see here in verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I what? Disregarded them. Who are we talking about? Who's the them? The Jews. The Jews. He said they didn't continue in my covenant, and they didn't keep that first covenant, and because of that, I disregarded them. After those days, you can see that the child of God must be taught. We're going to really have to come back and make a comment about 6 and 7 there, maybe next week when we're together. Because this is confusing to some people. When it says down in verse 11, none of them shall teach. In the New Covenant, it says, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me. Now that's just as crystal clear as it can be when it's explained. But some people have a hard time with that. The But we're not going to explain it today. You've got to come back next week. And we'll do it first thing next week. All right.
Leave us a little cliffhanger.
Cliffhangers. Teasers.